Turn over to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, I'd like for us to read the first through the 15th verses. Leviticus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bed whereon he lieth who hath the issue is unclean. Everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he who sitteth on anything whereon he sat who hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he who toucheth the flesh of him who hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if he who hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. And whatsoever saddle he rideth upon who hath the issue shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And he who beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. And whomsoever he toucheth who hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. And the vessel of earth that he toucheth who hath the issue shall be broken. And every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. We're dealing this evening with some subjects in this 15th chapter of the book of Leviticus that are delicate to say the least. I don't mean to handle them indiscreetly or indelicately, and yet on the other hand, when we ignore sections of Scripture like this, we do so at our own peril. I don't intend to be crude, but the Bible sometimes is rather crude, have you noticed? It puts things rather bluntly, and it certainly does so in this particular chapter. We've seen that starting with about midway from the beginning of the book of Leviticus to where we are now, that the subject matter of the book of Leviticus has started revolving around this whole area of uncleanness, ceremonially being unclean, unfit to stand in the presence of God. That's what it meant to be ceremonially unclean. You were barred from God's presence. Not only were you barred from God's presence, but in many cases you were also barred from the company of the congregation of God as well, the people of God. So far, what have we studied that would make you unclean? Let's review them in our minds. What can you tell me? Melinda? Leprosy was probably the greatest example of being unclean. The man that was a leper was simply put outside the camp. Having a child, giving birth to a baby, defiled the woman. Okay? And touching a dead animal or anything dead, dead body, dead animal, to having any kind of contact with the dead. Melinda? We had the case of leprosy in the garment. Had to be torn out, the leprous spot, talking about what we would call mildew or dry rot, something along those lines. There was also, we didn't study it, but mildew in the, or leprosy in the house as well, in the walls of a house. think we've had a house or two that had a case of that. Anything else? I think that's about covering it. Anything else come to mind? Well, tonight we deal with, Ann or Linda? The along the same lines of what we're talking about tonight. Yeah, and leprosy dealt with the same matters, the outward manifestation of this inward disease. And tonight we're dealing with much the same area. This is this particular chapter deals with things that are somewhat akin to leprosy, in that leprosy, for it to be leprosy, had to be something more than it was just skin deep. It had to be an oozing, flowing sore or wound. Also, in the case of the woman giving birth, the issue here is very similar to the issue there, which was the defiling factor, if you will remember. The word issue in the Hebrew just means a flowing. And what we are dealing with in this chapter is issues, flowings, as it were, from the flesh, from the bodies of men and women, especially those which are flowing from the sexual organs. And I'm one of the reasons I encourage Beverly to take the younger ones out tonight, because we're going to be dealing with some of these matters. In the case that we have just covered, in the first 15 verses of this chapter, most of the commentators believe that what is being described is what we know as the disease gonorrhea. That's most probable, most likely, that that's what is being described here in this case. Starting then in verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, we deal with being defiled with what is delicately put here as the seed of copulation, which would include sexual relations between man and women. Did you know that the actual sexual act defiled man and woman in Old Testament Israel? Did you know that? Hold your finger here. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Do you remember when David was fleeing for his life? He went first to Nob, and he dealt there with the priest. He was hungry, his men, and he needed something to eat. And they dealt with Ahimelech, who was the priest there. And you recall that David talked Ahimelech into giving him of the showbread that was not lawful for only but the priest to eat. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 21, verse 3, David says to Ahimelech, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread," bread that had been set apart to the worship of God, "if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Now, you begin to understand why he said that. In other words, well, they're not sanctified like priests would be, and normally this would be food for the priest, but the very least that I can ask, have they kept themselves from women? And David replies in verse 5, David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest is quizzing them along those lines, and this is the reason for this question that is being asked. Then back in Leviticus 15, starting with verse 19 down first through verse 24, we are dealing with the issue from women, mainly that involving menstruation. And then from verse 25 all down to about verse 29, we're dealing with the same kind of issue, the same kind of flow of blood, except in this case it is a flow that does not stop. If you'll notice back in 25, it's an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation. The normal menstrual cycle, the woman would be defiled, unclean during that cycle, and then from the time that the flow stopped, she would number 7 days and be unclean during that period of time. And nobody could have anything to do with it. Notice again, the same regulations that we read earlier dealing with the man back in the early verses also apply to the woman in this case, that anyone who touches her, touches that on which she sits or rides or has anything, any contact whatsoever, is defiled. There are some, by the way, who suggest that one of the reasons for this whole legislation, at least this part, is that this would tend to increase their productivity, I guess you would say. For if you were to abstain from all contact during this time and then resume at this time, you would be very close to the time of most fertility in the woman, and that everything was geared for them to produce children. And I think you could see that that would most likely be the case. I want you to notice the very defiling nature of this type of issue. In the first few verses here, you'll notice that in verse 2 that it is said here that every bed on which the man, or in the later verses a woman, would lie is defiled. In verse 2, everywhere they would sit is defiled. Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 4. In verse 5, all you had to do was to touch the bed, you would be defiled. Verse 6, anything they sat on would be defiled. Verse 7, if you touch the person, you're defiled. If they spit on you, in verse 8, or sneeze on you, or cough on you, you would be defiled. In verse 9, you have the case of the saddle on which the unclean man would ride. Verse 10, if they touch you without first washing their hands, you become defiled. So do you see that in this area, as in so many areas that we've studied in this matter of uncleanness, is that there's tremendous amount of contagiousness attracted here. In all cases, if that which is unclean has contact with that which is clean, the clean does not rub off on the unclean rubs off on the clean. Right? In all cases. There's only one exception, and we'll talk about that towards the end. Notice the seriousness of the matter. Down in verse 31, God concludes this chapter with these words, "Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." In other words, this might seem to us to be almost a laughable matter or something that was very flippant, or, you know, it's just a minor point. But God is saying, I'm giving you these laws, these regulations, so you won't die. And the threat is that should you venture into the tabernacle in this unclean condition, you would die. And so we would look at this perhaps as a very minor thing, but God sees it as anything but a minor thing. And we begin to understand then the question of the psalmist, who shall ascend into the holy hill? And the answer, he that hath clean hands. Turn to the book of Numbers for a moment. Numbers chapter 5. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. In other words, we would see that in the most severe cases, in other words, in the case of the man in the first 15 verses, and in the case of the woman whose issue continues, that they were to be treated as a leper would be treated, put outside the camp. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, when David wished to place a curse on the house of Joab. I want you to notice the language that he uses. Joab has just murdered Abner, who had been Saul's commander-in-chief, you remember. Joab stabbed him in the back, as he was wont to do. And down here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, that is, that Joab had murdered Abner, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one who hath an issue, or is a leper, or who leaneth on a staff, or who falleth on the sword, or who lacketh bread. So you see this curse, in a sense, that David places on Joab's house. The very first thing he mentions is, don't let there cease to be from the house of Joab, from his descendants, one who has an issue. Let's think for a moment about what we're being taught here. And I think we have begun to unravel some of the mystery that involves this whole question of uncleanness, and we begin to see some things that God is teaching about how God sees sin, especially that side of sin in which it is vile, horrible, nachshon. In other words, we see sin as something that's very slight, very small, very minor, and yet God in these laws begins to unveil a horrible, hideous picture of what sin is. He has taken these things, and leprosy, of course, I suppose, would be the epitome of it all, to show us just how vile, horrible a thing that sin is in his sight. We have seen that sin is more than just outward acts, as we think about leprosy in particular. We have the outward manifestations of the disease, but to have outward sores, you could have all sorts of sores and scars upon you, but if it was just outward, it wasn't leprosy and the man wasn't unclean. To qualify as leprosy, it had to be something that was springing from within. And so we are being taught in all of these laws regarding uncleanness that sin is more than just the outward act. Well, we would trace it a little deeper, and we'd say, if we're going to try to find the source of sin, where does sin come from? Where does it spring from? What's the fountainhead of sin? Well, you'd say, well, it's in the will. That's what most of our Arminian friends would say. Man has free will, and so the will of man becomes the fountainhead, the source of sin. Surely we've traced it to its source. We know that man sins. A lot of them are voluntary acts, and man chooses to sin. And so you would say, well, it must be the will. But in these particular laws, we begin to see something else, that no, it's even deeper than the will. For the man who has an issue does not will for the issue to flow. It's a situation that these things are hidden. They are secret. Notice where the things are flowing from the secret parts. What is it the psalmist says? Cleanse thou me from secret sin. Sin that is in the secret places. Right? This would be the kind of thing that you could keep hidden. You could keep secret. No one would know. And yet all the time, this vileness, this uncleanness is flowing out from within. You see what's being pictured here? Think of a moment of the proverb, and see if I can find the verse. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Using this language. Again, I say to you that understanding the law of Moses will open up the Old Testament to you, and it will also open up the New Testament to you. You cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law is the background, the backdrop of which, against which the action of the New Testament is played out. We'll see that as we continue this evening. But think for a moment. Notice the language here in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues, the flowings of life. The man, using Jesus' terminology, we could say that the tree that has evil roots is going to bring forth evil fruit. He puts it another way and says a man brings forth out of the treasure box. It's like his life is like a treasure box. And a man has a good treasure box, brings out good things. A man that has an evil, wicked treasure box, brings out evil things. Or he uses in that same context the word superfluity. Oh, it's not translated that way in the King James, but that's what the Greek words means, the overflowing. It's like he's speaking there of a fountain. And it's like man's life, if he has a wicked source, a wicked heart, that the fountain overflows with wickedness. You remember then why Jesus says that it is not that which is from without that defiles the man, but it's that which flows from within, you see, out of the mouth, from the heart, come that whole list of things that he describes there in the Gospels. Look in Isaiah chapter 1 for a few moments. Isaiah is very vivid in using this language to describe sin. And keep in mind, Isaiah was prophesying to a nation that was ripe for judgment, a very wicked day in which he lived. Notice how he describes them. Isaiah 1, verse 5, he says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. And from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." You're just one big oozing sore. Isaiah chapter 64, to even be more frank, hopefully without being crude, but Isaiah 64 in verse 6, Isaiah says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags," literally menstrual cloths. That's what our righteousnesses are. Do you begin to get the picture? You begin to understand why a man cannot be saved by his works of righteousnesses? Because if the source is unclean, everything that flows from that source is unclean. We have in this chapter of Leviticus 15 a picture of the hidden secret flowing of sin from the hearts of man. But rather to end this whole discussion on a downside, let's think of the good side, because it is here, as so often in the law, that no sooner is the case of uncleanness discovered and unveiled and analyzed, and what would be the word that a doctor would diagnose the case. Now, here we have just as soon as the uncleanness is diagnosed, but the cure is set before us as well. Again, we have in those two severe cases, they were to bring two birds again, one as a sin offering to cover for the sin that was involved. And you say, wait a minute, what sin that's involved? After all, in most cases, these are not willful acts, are they? But do you begin to understand what we're being taught? That sin is more than just acts. Sin is more than even volition. Sin is a nature. In sin, my mother conceived me. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, David says. Do you begin to get the picture? That sin is a pervasive thing. That it's not just that we do sin that is our problem. It's that we are sinners that is our problem. We're unclean. And therefore everything that comes from us is vile and unclean. And we stand in great need of a purging, of a cleansing from sin. Not just the sinful acts, not just being cleansed from the guilt of our actual acts and committing sinful works, sinful wicked deeds, but actually being cleansed from this inward secret flow. We need a change of heart. We need our hearts purged. In Zechariah, are you still in Isaiah? Since that's close. Isaiah 4. As the Old Testament looks forward and anticipates the new, Isaiah 4, verse 2, you'll find verses like this, passages like this. And I want you to notice the language that is used here. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for those who are escaped out of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Do you see how, looking ahead to the New Testament day, that it speaks in this language that Jerusalem is polluted, it's defiled, it's unclean, but God is going to wash away this filth, purge, cleanse this blood. Look in Zechariah, the last, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. Again, it depends on your eschatological position about what's being talked about here. But again, look back into chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Anticipating some day of God pouring out upon the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. Then apparently speaking of the same day in chapter 13 and verse 1, and in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And you begin to understand why William Cowper or Cooper, as they would say in England, penned the words, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Let us think for a moment of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We've seen that so often it seems that Christ breaks all the rules. But I told you that there was one exception to the rules. In every case, it seems that that which is unclean defiles that which is clean, except in his case. That leprous man, consumed of leprosy, comes running up to him, falls at his feet, and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus does the unthinkable, reaches forth and touches, and at the same moment says, I will, and he's clean. Jesus meets that funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain and reaches forth and touches the bier carrying that dead body and says, get up. And he gets up. And then there is a very remarkable section of Scripture. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I'm tempted, I don't know which one to have you turn to, but turn to the account in Luke. He's the physician, so oftentimes you want details of what happens here. He's a good one to look at. He generally gives you more details about what's going on than the other gospel writers. But in Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 41, Jesus is approached by the ruler of a synagogue by the name of Jairus. Jairus has a little daughter, 12 years old, that is on her deathbed. And he comes to Jesus in verse 41, falls at his feet, asking him to come to his house that he would heal his daughter. And Jesus begins to head that way. Then if we skip over the next few verses, we find that when Jesus comes into the house in verse 49, before they get there, actually, he receives a messenger that tells him that the daughter is dead. And they tell him, don't trouble yourself, no use for you to come now, she's dead. And Jesus replies in verse 50, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. He goes into the house, has them all leave except Peter, James, and John, the father and the mother. And they go into the room, and look in verse 54, and he put them all out and took her by the hand. You're not supposed to touch dead folks. Took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. So here we have the Lord, as it were, reversing the laws of uncleanness. Here's this dead body, unclean according to the Mosaic law. And yet shall you accuse Christ of breaking the law? Or shall you say that something has happened here that in his case, whatever is in him is more powerful than what's in her? That where sin hath abounded, grace hath much more abounded. But then a very remarkable thing happened again along these same lines of dealing with uncleanness as he was going to this dead girl's home. Thronging him, there is also a woman in verse 33 who has an issue of blood, and she has had it for 12 years. The same year in which this young girl was born, who is now dead, is the same year she began this issue of blood. And keep in mind what that meant, what according to Numbers, that she was to be treated just like a leper would be treated. And yet in her case, she can get away with it. This is not something that, like the leper that was so outwardly open and evident to everybody that they would immediately shun such a person. But in her case, it's something hidden. It's something secret. So you can imagine her coming in the crowd, saying to herself, if only I could touch the hem, the border of his garment, I shall be made whole. Notice in verse 44, she came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, who touched me? And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throngs thee and presses thee, and sayest thou, who touches me? You know, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. Not like she touched him. Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue, and the word is that Greek word dunamis, power, hath gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. We have been talking about faith, its place in salvation, how it saves, and I think you could not find a better illustration than this right here. Some years ago, a man by the name of C.S. Lovett. You ever see any writings of C.S. Lovett? He made a fortune, I suppose, because his name was so close to C.S. Lewis, and he had some of the worst books that you can ever imagine. Well, I had an offer sent to me that I could have this wonderful book that he talked about how faith heals. And basically the book was this, that, you know what a placebo is? That it was this about the time they were doing studies with placebos, and they had found that in some cases it seemed that just because people thought that this was medicine, that they actually got better. You see, although it was just a placebo, it had no healing power to it at all, but somehow this, you know, there was a theory back there at one time that just the idea that you're being given medicine somehow releases the body's own power to heal itself. Well, he had this great idea that this is how faith heals. This is how faith works, that it's a placebo. And so you see, you believe in something and you believe in it so strongly that somehow you release the power of the body. And so you believe you'll be healed if you touch something or you, you know, have somebody touch you or lay their hands on you. If you believe that hard enough, then you'll be healed. That it, in a sense, is like a placebo in the spiritual realm. Well, my friend, this one instance ought to be enough to debunk that forever. What was it that Jesus felt? The power going out. Do you see, that's how faith saves. I've said so many times, it's the instrument by which the grace of God comes to us. It's that which lays hold of Christ. And you'll notice that many are touching Him. It's not the act of touching per se. But what's different in her case is the touch is mingled, mixed with faith in Him. Even though it's a very imperfect faith, we don't know really what she knew about Him at that point, and probably not very much. But she believed that if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. It's that kind of faith that the Roman centurion had that magnifies the power, the dunamis of our Lord. And notice how instantly, the connection, as it were, is made. Certainly Christ as God knew who touched Him. But I think this speaking from the human perspective shows something to us. Does this not reveal to you the willingness of Christ, in this case, to heal? So willing that it was almost involuntary? Is that not what is described here? In a sense, it's just almost automatic. That hand, as Spurgeon said, faith is the empty hand that receives. And the hand that comes to Christ empty, barren, and comes to Him in faith that He is sufficient and full, is instantaneously blessed, as it were. Imagine the joy of this woman. For 12 years, one of the commentators, Andrew Bonar, I like the Bonar brothers, Horatio and Andrew, they were good friends of Robert Murray McShane. I guess I like them for that. But they've got some good things to say as well. But Andrew Bonar, he just speculated. He said, I can imagine this poor woman and this young daughter, 12 years old, walking hand in hand there by the seashore. The woman who had the issue of blood began to flow in the year that 12-year-old child was born. And the day the 12-year-old was raised from the dead was the day that Christ healed her issue of blood. And he said, I can imagine them walking by the seashore, singing one to another, blessed be God. He said one of them would sing, blessed be God, who saveth my soul from destruction, and the other would answer, who healeth all my diseases. Do you see that the Old Testament law is the backdrop against which the action of Jesus is played out? And we begin to understand that this is more than just a physical problem this woman had, do you see? That she is the epitome of a person, a woman, or a man who is absolutely vile, absolutely wretched, abhorrent in the sight of God, fit only to be put out of the camp. And then we would see Jesus, the friend of sinners. Paul says, such were some of you, but you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give You praise for loving vile, abhorrent sinners. Vile and unclean, ruin, raising a stink in Thy holy nostrils. And yet, Father, You saw us and You sent Your Son to seek us, to save us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, even when we were hopeless, helpless, seeking to save ourselves with a righteousness that was no more than filthy rags, you took pity upon us, drew us unto He who alone could meet our heart's need, and you gave us faith whereby our hearts were cleansed. Thank you for this Jesus. Oh, as we sang earlier, tempted and tried, we need a great Savior. And you've supplied a great Savior with a great salvation in His person and His work. Father, may these thoughts bless us this evening as we meditate on them, as we think on them. May we be lost in wonder and praise for Thy great work towards filthy sinners. Remind us of the cost. Remind us of what it took for our Savior to come and to save us. For what it took to take upon Himself our diseases, to become sin for us. Remind us lest we forget, lest we fail to remember how our sins have been purged in His own blood. Dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Be with us in the days ahead. Through the remainder of the week, may we live as befits those who call themselves by the name of Christ. Thank you that you have set us apart, sanctified us, cleansed us. May we live a life that's befitting those that are called saints. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.